The subject I have in mind this evening is Christian development and growth, as seen in Peter's second epistle. We have followed through with the series in the Spartan of Tasmania. Our first subject up at Priolina was five portraits in the life of Peter. And last night we took up the subject at, is it Port Harbour? Port Harbour. And the subject we took up there last evening was seven precious things in the epistles of Peter. And this evening we take up the subject of seven necessary things in Christian life and development as set forth in Peter's second epistle. So of our reading shall we turn to Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And we commence reading at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, or brotherly love, and to brotherly love charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. The same entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed us. The Lord will bless to our hearts this very precious portion of his word. Now, Peter, as you know, is a very interesting character. And we believe in the second epistle, Peter is relating something of his own personal experience according to the Lord's exhortation to him in Luke chapter 22. When the Lord said to Peter, Satan had desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat, but I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. And then the Lord said, when thou art turned back again, strengthen thy brethren. And this is precisely what Peter is endeavoring to do in the second epistle. And again, as he says here, yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of these things and so on. So Peter is here drawing on the reservoir of his personal experience in seeking to confirm or strengthen his brethren, and he's drawing upon his own personal experiences of life. And there's nothing like it. There's nothing so strengthening to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be assisted, to be advised by someone who's been through an experience, and by virtue of the fact that he's been brought through, he can confirm and strengthen his brethren. And this is precisely what Peter is endeavoring to do. But before we go on to these seven necessary things that he mentions as a sequence of truth, we must say that the Christian life is an ongoing experience. It's not that which is static or stagnant. And about seven times over, in this epistle, Peter speaks about this growth in knowledge. He said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here he says, add these things or furnish these things to your faith. So the Christian life ought to be an ongoing, developing experience, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if it is not there, it is not the norm. The purpose of God, as far as these things are concerned, is that we may grow. In the first epistle, Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word that he may grow thereby. And then in the last chapter of the second epistle, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the thrust of Peter's thought is that the Christian should be spurred on to a development and growth in Christian life and character. And that is the divine purpose as far as you and I are concerned. Now he begins by saying in verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and so on. Now again, I repeat, Peter is trying to encourage the saints from the reservoir of his own experience. And he says, add to your faith virtue or courage. And of course he begins at the first stage, and that is faith. And Christian life, as we all know, begins with faith. The scripture says, the just shall live by faith. And without faith it is impossible to please God. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And that is where we begin in Christian life and experience. None of us saw the Lord Jesus Christ die on Calvary's cross. Some of us have been to the Middle East, and we've seen Calvary or Golgotha, and we've seen the tablet where the cross is stood. And we believe that that is the spot on the planet called Earth where the Lord Jesus Christ did die, bearing in his own body our sins upon a tree. But none of us saw him die. But how come that we believe it? Well, we believe it by faith. When Paul said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, we believe the divine testimony by faith. And the scripture says the just shall live by faith. And that's where we begin. That's where Peter began. And that's where you and I begin as far as Christian life and experience. And I repeat, without faith, it is impossible to believe God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, rewarding them firstly with salvation. And then on to the other blessings, sanctification and commitment, and so on. So the first thing is, and besides this, giving all diligence, that's something that you must be lackadaisical about. This is something which requires diligence. If we're going to develop in Christian life and character, there must be the application of diligence. So he says, besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith courage. Now, again, he's speaking from his own personal experience. As we presume he is. We say to Peter, if we may dialogue with him in our imagination, we say, Peter, tell us, did you ever lose your virtue? Or did you ever lose your courage? Having exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Peter will say, I'm sorry to confess that I did. I did lose my courage. But after they apprehended the Lord Jesus Christ and led him up to Caiaphas' palace, and I knew that the whole thing was UP, I could see the whole process was that he would be held before Pilate, and that would be the end of it. And I lost my courage as far as the Lord Jesus Christ and his leadership were concerned. And when they came to me in the court of the high priest's palace, and I was sitting by the fire. He said, they came to me and they said, thou art also one of these disciples. And he said, man, I'm not. And then again they came to me and said, "As thou art one of these disciples, for thou art a Galilean." And you know, oaths and curses, he denied the Lord. And then as the Lord went through to the judges' hall, we read Dr. Luke saying, the Lord Jesus looked upon Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why did he weep? He realized his failure. He realized he lost his courage, he lost his virtue, and he went out and wept bitterly in repentance. What you've done. In giving all diligence, add to your faith courage. Now, which of us, dear brethren and sisters, have not lost our courage at some time or other in our Christian life and experience? Have you never had the experience when somebody has come to you and say, "And why don't you do this? And why don't you do that? And why don't you go here? And why don't you go there? And why don't you subscribe to this, that, and the other thing?" And we've given some plausible answer. We've lost our courage. Instead of saying, "Because I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why I don't do that. And that's why I don't go those places." And we should nail our colours to the mast and say, "This is he whom I serve and whom I acknowledge as my own and personal Savior." I don't think there's any of us in this audience here this evening that can say we've never lost our courage as far as our witness and testimony is concerned concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Peter, by virtue of his Savior, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. The Lord had prayed that my faith would be established, and that was never undermined, but my courage was. And so, dear brethren and sisters, we ought not to lose our courage. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "He that is ashamed of me, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Well, unto him write a pen of words. Ashamed of Jesus, better far. That evening blushed earnest heart. He shed the beam of light divine in this benighted soul of mine. The Lord give us help that we add to our faith courage and dare to be a Daniel, dare to make this profession as far as our Christian life and destiny is concerned, and be prepared to confess who we are and who we serve. There's been a progress along this line of development, which is like a series of steps which reaches higher and higher. He says, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." Well, again, he says, "Did you ever lose your knowledge, or depart from the knowledge that had been imparted to you?" Well, again, Peter would say, "I'm ashamed to confess that I did." Well, Peter, tell us something about it. Well, the Lord told me that before the cock crowed twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And the Lord told me he was going to Jerusalem to be scourged and to be mocked and to be spat upon and to be crucified. And I said, "It shall not be so unto thee. Again, I will go with thee to prison and to death. And the Lord forsake thee, it will arrive forsake thee." Peter didn't accept the knowledge that the Lord had imparted him through his word. And because he didn't accept it, he failed. And the knowledge of the Lord's word and the information given to us in his word is a kind of antidote against failure. In the first instance, the growth in knowledge, as we have in the first epistle, desire the sincere milk of the word that he may grow thereby, and that's the means of development. Like a child, the mother's milk is the means of development and growth. But in the second reference of Peter to growth, in the second epistle, he speaks about being led astray by the error of the wicked and falling from your own steadfastness. Then he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," as if that is the antidote to the falling away. And this indeed is the antidote to the error in the world today. And all the falsehood that does exist if we understand and apply the knowledge of the Word of God, it will be an antidote and have a counter effect upon our weaknesses and our failures and the evils prevalent in the world today. So Peter would say, I didn't believe the Word of the Lord. I didn't accept the knowledge that the Lord communicated to me. And I failed. If I took cognizance of what the Lord said, I wouldn't have failed as I did. But I was so filled with self-confidence. I said, though all forsake me, it will not I. They should don't make the mistake I did. Get you understand the knowledge of the Word of the Lord and act upon it and rest upon it and believe it and operate in the direction of it. And so, dear brothers and sisters, it is necessary that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is imperative in Christian life and experience, for it is the means and the medicine whereby we can grow in divine things and not remain static or stagnant in the exercise of divine things. So Peter would say, I failed to rest in the knowledge that the Lord gave to me. Then again he says, and add to knowledge temperance or self-control. When we say, Peter, surely you never lost your self-control. You never became intemperate or lost your self-control. Well, again, Peter will say, I'm sorry. And I must confess that I did precisely that. What do you say, Peter? Tell us, when did that happen? When did you lose your self-control as far as these things are concerned? Well, Peter will say, you know, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas and his band of cohorts came along with lanterns and torches and weapons, as if to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ as a criminal. And I saw the whole spectacle of things. And I lost my temper and I drew my sword. And I smote off the high priest's son's ear. Peter the sword, Peter the fisherman became Peter the swordsman. And he did different. The Lord said, Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. All they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. The wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of God. And Peter said, I lost my temper. I lost my self-control. And I rushed into the mob. And I was going to fight it out. That's perfectly human, isn't it? Isn't that what Moses did in the land of Egypt when he felt that he had the commission from God to deliver his ancient people Israel? Why, he murdered one man and tried to do likewise to another man and then had to flee for his life. And because of his intemperance, spent 40 years in the backside of the desert. And so, dear brothers and sisters, Peter, from the reservoir of his experiences and to your knowledge, self-control. I do believe that many of us as Christians don't realize that we are capable of the grosses of sin. There is no sin known to human nature which the believer is not capable of. And we should realize the fact that we are capable of the worst of sin. And if we do not maintain a discipline over our lives and over our passions and over our hearts, there's no knowing what we will do. I believe there's more harm done by the lack of self-control amongst the Lord's people than by the other sins which are condemned by the believer. Is a brother in Southern Africa, and he came to me one day and he said, you know, dear brother, I'm really stumbled because of that other brother. I said, what's the trouble? Well, he said, you know, and then he spoke to the weed. And he said, I'm really stumbled whenever I see it. He lives not far from me and I see it. Well, I said, my brother, do you do it? He says, no. But at the same time, he's condemning that brother for smoking the weed. But the brother that complains about the other brother smoking has a very terrible temper, an ungovernable temper. Now I say to myself, which is the worst? The one who smokes the weed or the one who can't control his temper? I'm not condoning it in any way, but I'm trying to assess which is the worst of the two. And I think the ungovernable temper. I was preaching in South Africa one day, and in our auditorium we have a prayer chamber at the side, an inquiry room, and people who desire to have a conversation in spiritual matters or the matter of their soul salvation retire to that room, and the preacher goes in and has an interview with them. The evening I was preaching in the hall, there was a fairly large audience, and I saw a man go into the room. And after I bid the friends and good night, I went into the room, and there a man sat, with his face in his hand, weeping bitterly, sobbing as I had seldom seen a man sob. I took up my seat next to him and waited for him to compose himself. And then after a few moments I said, "My friend, what can I do for you?" And then he broke out into a bitter spasm of sobbing again. I realized something serious had happened. Eventually, when he composed himself, I said, "My friend, what can I do for you?" He said, "Mr. Dudley, I've murdered my wife." "Oh," I said, "that's terrible. Tell me what happened. How did it happen?" He said, "I warned her about her misdemeanors, and she came in late the night, and I lost my temper," he said, "and I took the bread knife and I plunged it into her chest, and she dropped down at my feet dead. But," he said, "I didn't mean to hurt her. I love my wife. Oh, I do love my wife and my children. I never go, oh God, no." So he went on. He lost his temper. Lost his self-control. He says, "I saw black," he said, "I just went ahead for the bread knife." You see, more evil has been done by the lack of self-control than by many of the things in life. Therefore, Paul, writing to the Christian of Corinth, he says, "I keep my body under. I've crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, and all that pertains to the lack of self-control." So, Peter says, "Don't do what I did. I lost my temper and I thought I'd fix them all up." And he went ahead. He started with the ear of the high priest's servant. And the Lord said, "Stop that. Stop. None of that business. That's not the way to do the work of the law. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And often in an experience where we find that we can't control ourselves, what is the best thing to do? Well, the best thing to do is to walk away, I would say, if you realize there's some difficulty. There's a story told about a man and a woman. They were quite advanced in their married life, and the man went to the doctor, and the doctor said to him, "But Mr. So-and-so, for your age, you're very healthy. You've got no blood pressure, and you've got no sugar, and you've got no arthritis, you've got none of these things. Tell me, what is the secret?" And I see some senior men here this evening, and perhaps they've got the secret of their longevity and their extended health. "Well," he said, "Doctor, I don't know. I really don't know." "But you've got blood pressure, young man. And you've got nervous to know that, to know the other thing. Give me a clue, son. Doctor, I'd like to learn." "Well," he said, "I don't know, doctor." "Well," he said, "there must be a reason for a man your age being so healthy and so strong." "Well," he said, "doctor, I don't know. But perhaps this has got something to do with it," he said. "What is it?" "Well," he said, "when me and the missus got married," he said, "we made an agreement that every time she roused me, I'd get up and walk out, and put me out and walk out in the fresh air." And he said, "And if so many walks in the fresh air, that must be the reason for my good health." So rather than lose my temper and answer her back, and I come back when I'm cooled off, and I said, "Lovey, how are you now?" He was a wise man, but of course he had to spend a lot of time in the fresh air. So it gave him good health. Add to knowledge, self-control. And if you feel you can't, rather avoid it. Often bitter words are spoken, the things are said, which we afterwards regret. So Peter says, add to your knowledge, self-control. Then he says, and give self-control patience. And again we turn to Peter. We say, "Peter, if you are telling us about your personal experience," and here, this word endurance or patience It speaks of steadfastness, which is the correct word. And you say, well, Peter, you've never become unsteady as far as divine things are concerned. You've never lost your steadfastness. Right, you've lost your courage. You didn't act upon the knowledge that the Lord conferred to you in regard to your weaknesses and so on. And you didn't take warning about these things. And you lost your self-control, but you didn't lose your steadfastness. Well, Peter will say, I'm sorry I did. I'm sorry I did. Well, what happened? Well, we turn to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel by John, after the Lord's crucifixion, and we read Peter say, I go a fishing. And six other disciples say, we also go with you. In other words, as far as following this man of Galilee is concerned, as far as all the promises that he made to us, he's crucified, and this is the end of it. As we have in Luke 24. We thought it was he that should have redeemed Israel. And this is the third day since these things were done. He was a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, but this is the end of it. I go back. I'm going back. And they say, well, we go back to our old occupation. I remember the day Andrew and I were fishing with our nets, and the Lord came along and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now it's all up, it's all up. He's been crucified, and that's the end. I'm going back to my old occupation. I'm going back to my old home, and that is the end of it. But only that memorable occasion in the 21st of John, we find the Lord appearing on the beach. And they look at the strange personage at the break of day. And John, the younger man, detected it was the Lord. And John said, it is the Lord. Peter said, it can't be. The Lord be crucified. He said, it is the Lord. You know how John got his fisher's coat, put his fisher's coat on. And he put his fisher's coat on, and he swam to the shore, and he met the Lord. And the Lord, after the breakfast, you remember how the Lord spoke to him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than thee? And now the Lord recommissioned him, we'll come to that presently. As Peter takes up his pen, he writes this epistle. He says he has forgotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Our spirits have been revived. He has begotten us again unto a living hope by his resurrection. Of course, he told the disciples he would be raised from the dead the third day, but they didn't believe it. But now, when he saw the Lord, he said, he revived your heart by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Peter would say, I lost my steadfastness. Or to use the common phraseology, I backslid. And I thought, well, I'm not going back for that. Well, you know, and most of us have had these experiences in our lives. When you say, well, things have happened, and that we wonder whether it's worthwhile carrying on. Circumstances perhaps in the assembly, or circumstances amongst family and friends has taken place, and we lose our steadfastness, but we ought not to do that. But you see, we are human, and the very best of us have had these experiences where we've had these lapses of faith. The great David, the illustrious king of Israel, when he was haunted like a partridge in the wilderness. At one time, his faith was at a very low end. And he said, I shall yet one day perish at the hand of Saul. There's but a step between me and death. You see, his faith lacks. And yet God promised him that he would sit upon the throne. And he said that. And so, in the best of us, we have these experiences of the lapse of our faith. We get disappointed. But Peter says, add to your self-control and steadfastness. when he was born into this world, according to Psalm 52, he said, "Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." And during the experience of his life, he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air nests, but me, the Son of Man, have not where to lay his head." It was all in the experience of faith, but he pressed on. And in his last breath upon the cross of Calvary, he said, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." Then he said, "Thus he gave up the Lord." And that was the last act of his faith, in the steadfastness of his faith. So the writer of the Hebrews is looking up unto Jesus. He is the great example of faith, where there was no fainting nor flagging as far as his witness and testimony was concerned. And so Peter says, "And to your self-control and endurance as far as these things are concerned." I suppose that most of us in life who have been on the road with Christian life experience had our own experiences of disappointment in some way or another. Whatever we might lose, dear brothers and sisters, we should never lose our faith in God and in the Word of God and in the promises of God. A little girl went to Sunday school and she was given a text on a placard, "Have faith in God." And she looked at the text and she hugged it. She said, "Well, this I'm putting in my bedroom and this is going to be my text. Have faith in God." But she had to take a bus on the way home, and as she boarded the platform of the bus, as she held the string of the text, the wind came along and ripped the text out of her hand. And the wind carried the text down the road, and there the little girl stood with the string in her hand, and she would hear her cry, "I've lost my faith in God! I've lost my faith in God!" What she meant is, "I lost my text faith in God." And whatever we might lose, dear brethren and sisters, be it your fellowship with the Lord's people, be it your friends, be it your fortune, be it whatever it may, never lose your faith in God. And here Peter says, "And steadfast, endurance." And what does the word endurance or patience mean? Well, I took the trouble to look at a dictionary and see what it means. Well, there are two words they tell me in the Greek that is interpreted in the AV as patience or long suffering. And they say the man, though under great trials, bears up but does not lose courage. He is long suffering, the man who is long suffering does not suffer himself easily to be provoked by injurious persons. In other words, he just keeps on keeping on. He doesn't allow discouragement or anything to daunt his spirit. He adds, as Peter says, "And to his faith a virtue." Now, as we pass through life, dear brothers and sisters, we meet so many things. And someone has said they were, of course, this is all legendary. They said they were taken into the devil's workshop. And the devil was showing them round all the technical tools that he used on the Christians in order to bring them down. They were his target. And he looked at some very sophisticated tools and explained the mechanism and how it worked on the Christian in order to deter them from the pathway of Christian life. Eventually they came to the end of the panel and there was just an insignificant tool. And the friend looking round the devil's workshop and said, "Tell me, what is this tool?" "Oh," said the devil, "this is a very important tool, that one. But it doesn't look so sophisticated as these other tools." "Oh yes, it doesn't look so sophisticated, but it's very effective." "Well, then, what is the name of this little tool that you say is so effective that when all the other tools fail, this one succeeds?" "Oh," he said, "the name of this tool is disappointment. And if a guy can get the Christian to become disappointment by some manner or means in the Christian pathway, I've scored a victory." And so Peter became disappointed, but he says, "Add to temperance or self-control, add endurance or steadfastness," and so on. But we must continue. He says, "And to steadfastness, godliness."
What do you say? Peter again returned to him, and we said, Peter, you were never ungodly. We cannot imagine that you were ever ungodly at any time. Never. Well, Peter would say, I'm ashamed to confess that I was. Well, tell us, Peter, how did we come about? If you are telling us to add to our faith these things, and add godliness or godlikeness, and when were you ungodly? As I said earlier, there is no sin known to man the Christian is not capable of. But Peter would say, I say and confess to my shame, when that maid came to me and said, Thou art the Galilean, for thy speech betrayed thee, I swore with oaths and curses. And that wasn't very godly. And I was ungodly. I lost not only my self-control, but I lost my godliness. I just swore with oaths and curses. I took the name of God in vain. I swore by heaven and earth I didn't know it. And that's not very godly, is it? But it shows us what we can do. And Peter warns us, add to your faith God. And so he says, Christian, walk carefully. Danger is near. And wherefore is him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. You see where Paul puts it. Wherefore is him that thinketh he standeth, not that the Lord is enabling him to stand. He's standing or she's standing in her own self-sufficiency. Wherefore, as him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And Peter said, I became ungodly. I swore, and I didn't only swear, but I took an oath. And with curses I denied the fact that I ever did so. And Peter says, I don't do what I did. And God. I can tell you things about Christians in my years of experience with the Lord's people, not only in South Africa, but in several parts of the world. Things that have been related to me, some very, very tragic things. Where godly men have become ungodly. And you would never have believed it. I had a friend in South Africa. And I really highly esteemed him and I loved him. We were very closely associated in many ways. But something very, very terrible happened. And I was so ashamed for his part that I could hardly speak to him about this matter. But I met his daughter one day and I said, my dear, calling her by her name, I said, tell me, my dear, has Dad ever spoken to you about that very, very unpleasant and unhappy experience? Well, she said, Mr. Dudley, Dad has never spoken to us about it. But I know he's very ashamed. Of course, the assembly is very ashamed about it too, because the whole district knows about it. But she said, Mr. Dudley, this is what he did say to me one day. He said, my dear, I never intended going so far. But he went so far and it became ungodly, and the ungodliness can hardly be corrected. Brought shame upon his own life and kissed me in the senior years of his life. Brought shame upon the assembly. Brought shame upon his family. And so we need to be on our guard. And godliness. And Peter will say, be on your guard as far as these things are concerned. And then again he writes in his epistle, be sober, be vigilant. So the enemy goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So I was devoured. Because I wasn't sober, I wasn't vigilant, I wasn't watchful. And so, we need to be on our guard. Day and night about the possibility of being ungodly as far as your life and test me is concerned. But they said, and to godliness, a brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And then he finally says, and to brotherly love, love or charity. But now in these last two additions that Peter exhorts us to add, the question arises, he says, add brotherly love, and then he says, add love. The thought out of this passage comes to one's mind, and says, what is the difference between brotherly love and love? Surely they are synonymous terms. If you speak about, let brotherly love continue. However, if we read in 1 Corinthians 13, follow up to that, things whereby we may edify one, surely they're the same thing. But it can't be the same, because he says, add brotherly love, and then the final step, the topmost there, he says, add charity, or agape, that is the word, love. Well, now what is the difference between brotherly love and love? If these two things are mentioned as separate steps in the development and growth of Christian life and experience. Well, I do believe that brotherly love is something which is caring and considerate in a practical way. When the scripture in Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. Or, as we read in Romans 14, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. It is something which is practical. The late Jim Hogg coined a phrase about this, and he put it very tersely. He said, this love of which the scripture speaks is the deliberate forgetting of yourself in the interest of others. And that is brotherly love. Shall I repeat it? The deliberate forgetting of yourself in the interest of others. Ephesians, and that. Or Paul puts it, let each esteem another better than himself. But of course, Peter, he cast an aspersion upon his brethren firstly. He said, Lord, thou art the same thing. Not by offering it, not for you. Get from my eyes. All these fellows. I don't know about them, I'm not so sure about them, but you can be sure about me. You see, he put himself on a pedestal. And he cast an aspersion on all his brethren. And when the Lord restored him, he said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than me? Do you still claim that you love them, love me more than thee? Oh, Peter, which is Lord, thou knowest all things. I know that I love. Please, Lord, don't probe any further. I'm so ashamed of what I said. You see, he didn't show brotherly love. Brotherly love is that which is caring and considerate. In the third chapter of Paul's first epistle, he says, he that hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That's the way John puts it. How dwelleth the love of God in him? Or what kind of love does he claim to possess? In other words, he says, not brotherly love. Because brotherly love is that which is spontaneous, caring, and considerate the one for the other. So he says, add brotherly love. That he's bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of God. A boy on a very frosty morning was crossing a paddock in America. And the President of America was out on his early morning walk, and he saw this boy carrying another boy on his back, piggyback, not much smaller than him, way across these frost-bitten fields of paddock in America. And the captain said to the boy carrying his brother on his back, he said, but is he not a burden? Oh, no, said the boy, he's my brother. You see the point? He's not a burden, he's my brother. That's why I'm carrying him. And that's the spirit of which Peter exhorts us here. And brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And so, dear brethren and sisters, our love should be practical in its outflowing the one to the other. And if I'm manifesting brotherly love, well, I want to see myself better than my brother. I won't try to put my brother down and myself up, which is one of the main causes of most of the problem amongst the Lord's people. And so Peter says, add brotherly love. But then finally, he says, and to brotherly love, charity. Now this word charity is the word agape, or divine love. And this is the highest pinnacle in Christian experience. And this is our responsibility. Now again we turn to Peter and we say, Peter, you've told us all these things and how it all comes to pass, and now you tell us
and to all these things, the topmost stone, agape. Well, agape, as you know, is divine love. It's not the attractiveness of affinity that he's loving others because we love them and they love us. The mutual attractiveness of affinity. But he's loving others regardless of the attitude to us. Like the love of God. As John writing the fourth chapter of his first epistle. He says, here it is love. Not that we love God against the background of antipathy and antagonism. Here it is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And John speaks of the all-atoning, the all-amazing, all-embracing love of God to man, which is agape. Loving others regardless of their attitude or love toward us. Now, Peter says, and the topmost now, divine charity, divine love. And as Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, he speaks as though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not divine love. I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. He speaks of them having the gift of oratory. Then he speaks of it having the gift of prophecy. Then he speaks of it having the gift of faith. Then he speaks of it having the gift of philanthropy. But he says, if I have not love, I'm nothing. Hence the importance, dear brothers and sisters, of lubricating all our actions and all our exercises in the assembly with divine charity or agape, divine love. And where that exists in the assembly, it's hardly likely to be any problem. Now finally, Peter will say, you remember, the Lord met us on that shore after that fishing expedition where we toiled all night and caught nothing, and after his direction we found 159 souls. But when we came onto the shore, we found a fire of coals, fish laid on and bread, and the Lord said, come and die. And after we had a good breakfast, the Lord turned to Peter. He didn't tackle Peter on an empty stomach. If it were you and I, we would have tackled it. If we are coming against our brethren, we would have said, I believe in calling a spade, and I'll have it out. We'll just have it out. I'll have it out. I'm not going to mince words about it. Not the Lord. The Lord first gave him a good stomach full, good breakfast. Then the Lord turned to me and said, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than me? Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep, feed my lamb. And the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? What did the Lord do? The Lord was tugging at his heartstrings. He did go wrong because of the deficiency of his love. Because of the failure in his affection to the Lord. And the Lord is tugging at the root of the matter. And you know, when we backslide, when we turn aside, it's very often, or most invariably the case, that it's because of love. It's often weak in faith, as we sing in the hymn, isn't it? And then after the Lord tugged at his heartstrings, as it were, and confirmed his love, he came out with an open confession. So beautiful. He says, Lord, please, I know it's three times I denied it before, we had the fire again. It's three times I'm making this confession again by the fireside. Lord, thou knowest all things. Please, Lord, you know me through. You know my love for you. You know all that. You know that I love you. And after he confirmed his love, the Lord recommissioned him to his servants. And so Peter says, and then, which is the topmost town, the highest pinnacle in our Christian life and experience. And in the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel, when the Lord had that dialogue with that lawyer, remember, and he asked the Lord, what is the greatest commandment? The Lord answered him, here of Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. In other words, you must love the Lord with every faculty of your being. And then he said, Lord, thou hast answered right. The Lord turned to the priest, the scribe. He said, thou art not far from the kingdom. The point is this. The first thing the Lord requires of you and I, dear brethren, is not our energy. It doesn't require all these things to pertain to our physical being. The Lord desires the affection of our hearts. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is like the fat of a sacrifice, which is all the Lord's. And the Lord desires us to give to him our devotion, which is first and foremost as far as our lives are concerned. And so Peter speaks about these seven things in Christian life and development. We trust that we will add these things, that we might never fail. As Peter says, if these things be in you and abound, then make thee that it shall neither be barren nor fruitful, the knowledge of God or of Jesus our Lord. The Lord bless our brief meditation. For his name's sake.